Let's bow our heads in prayer. Again, Father, as we come to your word, again we ask for grace to preach and grace to hear and grace to apply your word to our hearts. May it come powerfully to us by the Spirit, that he may work in our hearts to the glory of God and the well-being of our immortal souls, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, tonight, I want to talk to you about roads, signposts, and maintenance thereof. And before you say, are you sure you're in the right place? Before you think, are you in the right place? Let me explain. We're going to look at the cities of refuge. Once upon a time, there were great preachers who preached great sermons on the cities of refuge. It seems to have fallen out of fashion these days, but nevertheless, it's in the scriptures, and I believe it can be very helpful for us to look at these things. And what we're going to do very simply is look at what the Bible says about the cities of refuge in this context, physically, obviously, at what the Bible says about these cities. And then, secondly, see them as an illustration of the gospel. I think we have warrant to do that. I'll try to explain that. And then, finally, a rather tragic event in the scriptures relating to one of the cities. So that's very simply our plan. Now, the cities of refuge, we read of Joshua in chapter 20, but we need to go back really to Exodus. I'm going to quote the verse, but don't necessarily go to it unless you're very fleet of finger. But I will quote it in case folk want to look it up later on. In Exodus, where God gives the law to his people, there are lots of wonderful things. I don't mean that in a sense of, well, obviously they're wonderful things because they're from God. But there are lots of basic things there that have implications way beyond Israel and the people of God, even to, I would say, today, in the question of justice and judgment. For those who are interested in such things, as I'm sure many of you are, do we not often read and hear of injustices and what seem to us to be poor judgments being handed down? And the law seems to some of us most peculiar. Well, when you read Exodus and the laws of God, they are amazing and how relevant they are. And God, having given the Ten Commandments and the moral law for his people, then lays down these laws, criminal laws and civil laws, that are most instructive on a practical plane, apart from anything spiritual that may come from it. So in the section in Exodus 21, God is dealing with capital crimes. That is, crimes, murder and other things that merit death. Capital punishment for capital crimes. And that's where we get that from the Bible. It's not an invention of man. It was God's intention. And if a man kill another man, woman or woman, another man kill another man and shed his blood, then the murderer, his blood should be shed. Now that's a basic principle in scripture in the Old Testament. But God, knowing the hearts of men and knowing all things, God realized, I'm using human language now, God realized that there would be some who might be involved in an accident and kill somebody by accident and not intentionally. Now, he had slain somebody's blood, spilled somebody's blood, and therefore, if his blood has been spilled, if the man's blood has been spilled, so surely he must be. But it wasn't intentional. It was accidental. So God brought in a law whereby the person who had killed somebody unintentionally, that there would be a way of escape. And so in Exodus 21, we read in verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall he surely be put to death. Very simple stuff. You kill somebody, you murder somebody, you are to be put to death.
straightforward. Then God says, and if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, that is providentially, all right, there is an accident, then I will appoint him a place where he may flee. In other words, God says, sometimes accidents happen. And if there's an accident, then I will provide a way of escape for the person who committed the accident. Now that's Exodus. We know more details until later on in Numbers. So in Numbers 35, we have a further explanation of what came about, what God instituted in Exodus. So, Numbers 35, we have the explanation of these things. So, started at verse 9, I won't read it all to you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, speaking unto the children of Israel, and saying to them, when you come over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall appoint cities of refuge, that the slayer may flee, which killeth any person unawares. And the example is given there in Numbers of two men who go out. They say they're neighbors, live next door, and they go out to the wood to chop wood. And the one is chopping away, chop, 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 as they do, chop, 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 chop. And the hand, the head of the axe is loose, and whoosh, off it comes. Now, last week, I got a water butt, and it was covered with ice, about an inch thick. And in my great wisdom, I got my little hatchet I had, and I chopped away at the ice. Alas, master, the axe head came off. Plop! And now it's in the bottom of the water bowl. Silly boy. Now, no, there were no accidents. Nobody was hurt. But you imagine you're in the forest, you're chopping away, the axe head comes loose, and whoosh, and bang, and your neighbor is dead. Oh dear. Now you've killed him. But there was no intention to kill him. You didn't hate him. Before you went out, you didn't say, I don't like that neighbor because he grows his hedge too high or his trees too high and he doesn't listen. I hate him. I wish I could get rid of him. I know a way of getting rid of him. I'll loosen the head of the axe and as they go in, whoosh, it'll fly off, bang, and he'll be dead and I'll be fine. That's not the case. Here's a man, good neighbors, accident, axe, bang, dead. Now, he is a, we would call it manslaughter. Manslayer is the word used in the Bible. Now, the law allowed the dead man's nearest, we call, say his brother, the law allowed his brother to avenge his death against this person who killed him. Although it was unintentional, this man's brother, near kinsman, Goel is the actual word, he can go and slay him and not be guilty of murder himself. And he was called the Avenger of Blood. That's a good title, isn't it? It reminds me back of the old days of cowboys and Indians, which I used to love. The Avenger of Blood. And you could see the picture, can't you? Here's this terrible accident, and he goes back and says, oh, I'm sorry, there's been an accident. I accidentally killed your brother. What? Killed my brother? Oh, and he goes, gets an arrow or a spear or whatever he's going to get, and he chases after him, and the one fellow runs away, and he chases, and you could see this, the manslayer and the Avenger of Blood. Whoa, you could see it, can't you? And that's the kind of example that's given in Numbers 35. So what God said was, listen, I'm going to set up a system, I want you to set up a system, whereby there are cities, there's going to be six cities set up to which this manslayer can run. And the cities were three in the west and three in the east of the Jordan. So you've got the Jordan in between, all right, running north to south. And on the east, you'd have Beza, Ramoth Gilead, and Golan. And on the west, you'd have Hebron, Shechem, and Kadesh. So these were six cities, three on one side, three on the other side. And that was because, if you remember, 2.5 tribes of Israel were on the east, and the other tribes were on the west. And so God made provision throughout the land of Israel that there would be a city called a city of refuge. And the system was fairly easy.
What would the manslayer do? He would run to a city, the nearest city where he lived, where the accident happened. He would run to that city, and he would come to the gates of the city and say, "Listen, I am a manslayer. I accidentally killed my neighbor with an axe or whatever. I accidentally, and this is what happened. I didn't hate him beforehand. And his relative now is seeking to kill me, get vengeance of me. Please, can I come into your city?" And he'd say that at the gates, and they'd have him in, and then they'd listen to his story. And if his story sounded true, and if there was no contrary evidence, they would let him stay there. They would seek evidence. For example, they would find out from other neighbors how they got on. And if other neighbors said, "Well, they were fine, they were good mates, you know, they went to the football or whatever together, and they did this and the other, they were fine, they were good mates." So his story sounds good. But if their neighbors came and said, "Well, to be honest, they didn't get on. And there was always a problem with them, whether it was the hedge or whether it was the wife, or all kinds of reasons, they didn't get on. And in fact, I heard him once say, I wish I could get rid of him." Now that's what indicate the man's story is not true. And that actually he did do it deliberately. And if he did deliberately, then there was no refuge for him. And he'd be put out, and the man, the avenger of blood, could kill him justifiably. So that was the system. And then he would have to stay in that city of refuge until the high priest of that city died. Now, there are reasons given for that. We're not told the reasons why that should be, but that's what God said. When the high priest, who is currently there at the time the man comes into the city, when he dies, then the manslayer can go home free. Once he goes out of the city, the avenger of blood cannot touch him, or he will be a murderer. He must leave him, go free, he can go back home, resume his life, resume with his family, and so on. That briefly is the city of refuge. God's provision for accidental killing and death. And the first thing it seems to me is how kind God is. How gracious God is. Why should God be bothered with accidental death? You know, well, somebody kills somebody, well, there we are. It's an accident, it doesn't matter. Why should God allow an avenger of blood to seek him and to put him to death? I think it just underlines God's concern for justice and how serious a matter it was to kill somebody, to put somebody to death. It was a serious business. But sometimes accidents did happen. So there had to be allowance for that. Now, there are various other things which are in Scripture, which I won't mention, so please don't come and say afterwards, "Oh, you forgot this. I may have forgotten it. Perhaps I didn't know it anyway." Let me just tell you about roads and signs and maintenance. Some of this is in Scripture. Some of it is in Jewish history. And I find it fascinating. One of the problems we are having at the moment, if you're a driver, is potholes. If you've been over a pothole, you know about it. And if you're a biker, it's 100,000 times worse. Bikers will tell you. You don't want to go over a pothole if you're a biker. We know about these things, don't we, Andrew? All right? You mustn't go over a pothole. Otherwise, off you go. Now, so God stipulated that the roads from wherever they were, the main roads in Israel to a city of refuge, was to be maintained so that the manslayer could run easily from where he lived to the city. The roads would be maintained in a good order. So come the spring, after the winter and the storms and everything else, the elders of the city were responsible to go out and check the road. And in fact, one of them had to walk from one city to the next to check that it was okay. And they were concerned about the maintenance of these roads, and also that bridges were
put over ravines. So instead of running down and back up, they put a little bridge, or they put a bridge there, so the main mantra could run easily towards the city. And the other thing, now believe it or not, you young folk, this might be hard to believe, they didn't have sat-navs in those days. How did they cope? They didn't have a smartphone. They could go, here I am, where do I want to go? Off to go. They didn't have them. How did they survive? Well, signposts. Do you remember signposts? There would be a sign, Hebron. Not a little small little sign, right? They knew about fonts in those days. Big sign, Hebron. Here's the way to Hebron. It's there. It's that way. The signs were to be maintained. So this mansler, he would come to a road and he would be assigned to Hebron and he would know how to go. One of the advantages of living in London, as we did for 30 odd years, was wherever you live in the whole of the UK, there's a sign to London. There's a little place in the Welsh Valleys, and one of the main streets is London Road. It goes to London. You said to some of the locals, where's London? I don't know, but it's down there. Because that's where the road's going. That's what it is. You go down by there and go up by here and by there. And that is London Road. And all over the country, not just in Wales, London Road. So these roads were maintained. They were signposts, so they knew. In other words, all the obstacles, as far as they were able, were removed so that the manslayer could get to the city easily. And they were positioned in such a way that you could get there within a day. I had a discussion with a believer, a Jewish person who was a believer, about these things. And I worked out that it'd be about 30 miles. She said, that's a bit long way to go on a day. I said, yes. But if you've been chased with a bloke that wants to stab you, you're going to run. You're not going to hang about. If you're going to avenge your blood after you, and you know that's the way of the city, you're going to make it. You are going to make it. You will get there. All right. I think that's enough about the practical things. Let's move on to the spiritual application. First question, are we right to do this? What do I mean by that? Some of us preachers sometimes, I say this against myself, we see something, we say, oh, that's good. Now, I'm going to transfer that from there into the New Testament. And sometimes it doesn't work. And sometimes it gets twisted, so they bring a meaning out from the Old Testament, which actually is not in the New Testament. There's no warrant for the application or the illustration. So, here I am going to say this is an illustration of the gospel. Have I got warrant to do it? I think I have. I think I have because, particularly in the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, God is often referred to as a place of refuge. We have famous Psalm 46. You'll probably know it before I get there, all right? But I'll still get there and read it to you. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, there are similar verses throughout the Psalms and elsewhere. Speak of God as a refuge, God as a shelter, God as protection. God is one who looks after us and watches over us, and to one to whom we can run and flee and in whom we can hide. Now, that's throughout the Old Testament. This picture God gives of himself. And the Hebrew words that are translated in English as refuge, there are several Hebrew words all given a different aspect of shelter and refuge and asylum. And sometimes it's not actually a covering, it's actually an open place, but a high place. And so therefore we're encouraged to run to the Lord as up to a mountaintop where we can flee from danger below. We get up higher. The higher we get, the further away from danger. God is our rock. And so on. So I think we have warrant to use this as an illustration. But the other warrant comes from the New Testament itself. In Hebrews chapter 6,
The writer is speaking about God's unchangeableness. The posh word is immutability. Great, great teaching, thought. God does not change. He's unchanging and unchangeable. God is immutable. And so the writer is talking about the immutability of God. This is what he says in verse 17 of chapter 6 of Hebrews. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, by which two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Here's the setting. God cannot change. God cannot lie. You can depend upon him. Every word is true. He doesn't go back on his word. He doesn't change his word. God is God. Immutable. So by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope we have set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into round the veil, wherein the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, be the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here is the gospel. Here is the Lord Jesus as a refuge for all who run to him and are safe. Okay, so let's think about the city of refuge as an illustration of the gospel. The first thing we have to say is it's not a perfect illustration. I think you'll see that very quickly when I remind you that the intention or the purpose of the city of refuge was a refuge was someone who had unintentionally slain a neighbor or whatever. How sad it would be if the gospel was only for those who made mistakes unintentionally. I suspect if that was the case, none of us would get in. Because although we make mistakes unintentionally, most of the mistakes we make, most of the things we do wrong, are intentional. Intentional. We intended to do that which is wrong. It's our fallen nature. This is the problem with our fallen hearts. We do things that are wrong. We say things that are wrong. We are things that are wrong intentionally. And when someone says to me, oh, I don't say, I couldn't help it. Well, that's just the way I am. You could help it, and you wanted to do it. Just get real. When we sin, we want to sin. When we do that which is offensive to God, we want to. We may not realize the implications of it. We say, oh, well, I'm just doing this, and it's not that bad. In the sight of God, it is that bad. In the sight of the Almighty, who is holy and pure, it is a sin. It's a great sin. It's offensive to God. We mentioned this morning. We sin because we want to. There may be mitigating factors. Because somebody said this recently in this pulpit. It goes back to the garden, does it? Adam, why are you eating that? Amazing excuse. Men have been using it ever since. It's the wife's fault. I'm doing things wrong. It's her fault. Her indoors. It's her fault. And the wife you gave me, it's your fault. You shouldn't have given it to me in the first place. Why have you done this, says the wife? The serpent. It's his fault. We make excuses. And we say, it's somebody else's fault. Why are you so bad-tempered? Well, because she didn't cook my dinner properly. Come on. No, you may smile. It happens, doesn't it? It happens in my world. I'm sure it happens in your world. Right? Blame him. Blame her. Blame the parents. Blame the children. Blame anybody. Blame everybody. But don't blame me. But really, the Bible blames you. You are responsible. You are accountable. You are the sinner.
So when we start looking at these things, we have to say, firstly, there are sins of which we're unaware in the sense that we do things we don't realize perhaps they're wrong inside God's sight. But there's so much more that we do know is wrong, and we still do it. But thank God the gospel is so great and so glorious and so wide. It includes sins, intentional and unintentional. And the great thing is that whoever you are, whatever you are, if you realize you have sinned, then there is a place to which you can run. But you've got to run to it. You've got to flee to it. You've got to go to it. You've got to go to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners. You've got to go to him, the substitute. You've got to go to him, he who is the lawgiver, who has fulfilled the law, by bearing the punishment of the law upon himself. Now, the death of the high priest, some explain it, it gets a bit complicated, so I don't want to spend too much time with it, but it was as if the death of the high priest in some way atoned for the shedding of blood, because the ground, as it were, was contaminated by the shedding of blood, and therefore the death of the high priest, though he might die of old age, that in one sense would kind of atone for this shedding of blood by the manslayer. How that works, I'm not too sure, but I know for absolute certainty the Lord Jesus Christ has to shed his precious blood for your sin and mine as we trust and believe in him. I'm so glad that God has gone to great lengths to make the pathway clear to his son. Now, I'm not saying it's an easy pathway. I'm not saying it's easy believism. What I am saying is, God has declared there is one mediator between himself and men, his son, Jesus Christ. God has declared he is the only savior of sinners. God has declared there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. God has declared Jesus and Jesus only, Christ and Christ alone. God has declared it. It's as simple as that. If you want to be saved, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to be reconciled to God, if you want your sins forgiven, it's Christ and Christ alone. There's no other way. There's no other road. It's in him and in him alone. Now that's clear. Someone say, well, I don't understand that. You say, well, why? How can you not understand that? You may not understand all the implications, all the theology, but how can you not understand? Now, you may say, I don't accept it, but I understand it. There was a famous man on BBC Radio used to introduce religious programs. And one day he had the audacity to say, I don't think that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, I don't think he meant he was the only way to God. And then he said, if he is saying that, of course he was saying, if he is saying that, I don't agree with him. I thought, you silly man. You very, very silly man. So, what I'm saying is this, that what God says in the gospel is clear. How can it be any clearer? It's like going to the doctor, and you've got a complaint. It's a serious complaint. And he said, now listen, this is the problem, this is the diagnosis, and this is the remedy. And there's no other remedy. You've got to have this cut out. Oh, I don't like the sound of that. I'm sorry, but that's how it is. Can't you put it in a nicer way? Well, what kind of nicer way do you want me to put it? It'll be gently, slowly cut out. Is that better? Still the same, is it? It's going to be cut out. It's going to be dealt with. And there's no other way. I don't like that. I'm going for a second opinion. I'm so glad that the gospel path is clear and the signposts are clear. This is the way to heaven. This is the way to forgiveness. This is the way to peace in your heart and life. It's Christ and Christ alone. Now,
Here's a challenge to us. Are we helping to clear the way for those who are unbelievers? Is that some of the difficulties they have? Genuine difficulties I'm talking about now, not silly things, but genuine difficulties. How is this? Why is this? Are we trying to help them to get to the city? To get to Christ? Or are we ourselves an obstacle? Years ago, in my home village, I knew a man. He kept a petrol station. And I would go there for petrol. I knew once upon a time he went to the Sunday school where I was in the church. So I said to him, why didn't you come back to church? And he looked at me and said, don't talk to me about that church. I said, why is that? My dad has told you about that church. And I live next door to the secretary of the Sunday school, or whatever it was, superintendent of Sunday school. And I'm never going to come to that church because of that man. Now, I don't know if his complaints were justified or not. But his reason for not going to that church and not hearing the gospel was this man who he believed lived an un-Christian, ungodly life. Move on 10 years, that man in the church died. Guess what I said to him? I said, you remember you said you couldn't come to the church? And I said, well, he's dead now. What are you going to do? Ah, he said. And then there was another reason why he couldn't come. There was no excuse. God forbid that you or I should be obstacles to stop someone coming to the gospel. I would hate that. God forgive me if there have been things in my heart and my life in days gone by where somebody said, I'm not going to that church because Colin Lyshen goes there. And I know what he's like outside of church. Clear the way. Make sure there's no obstacles. So as far as humanly possible. Now, we know the theology, we know the work of the Spirit, we know all that. Please don't tell me that. I do know it. But humanly speaking, we need to remove all the obstacles as far as we can so people can have a clear path to the Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately, they have no excuse. I don't know how to come. I don't know how to get there. I don't. You know. It's ABC stuff. And the problem is not with the road or with the signpost. It's with you. You will not repent. You will not believe. You will not come to Christ, whatever reasons you may give. You are the problem. You really are. The Lord Jesus, I just love the Savior's graciousness. He that comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Isn't that lovely? Humanly speaking, how could you refuse that? Here's our Savior says, you come to me. You come as you are to me. Oh, but I'm not good enough. I don't invite good people. I invite sinners like you. Well, I might be good enough. You'll never be good enough. Well, I might improve. You'll never improve. There'll never be a time when you will be a better sinner than you are now. You're a sinner and you'll never ever get any better. You'll never ever be worthy. You'll never ever merit some special favor for me. You come as a sinner now, as you are now. You come. And with all your sin, with all your rebellion, with all your self-righteousness, believe and trust in me, I'll have you. What a Savior. What a Savior. Now, one final thing, and this is a tragedy. It is a tragedy. You need to know a little bit about Samuel, the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, and I'll briefly go through it, and again, I hope I won't miss too much out. The
two men, Abner and Joab. Joab is one of David's great generals. He's a powerful man, and he works, he acts on David's behalf, and he's part of the Lord's army in the sense of David's company. Abner is one of Saul's men, and he was loyal to Saul. After Saul's death, there's a conflict between the house of Saul and David and his men. And Abner and Joab, there's a clash with their troops, a big fight and so on. And Abner flees from the fight. And some men pursue him. And one of the men that pursues him is Joab's brother, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is fleet of foot, and he's running behind. You can see it. Those of you got a bit of imagination, you can see this Ahithophel running after Abner. And Abner sees him coming. He says, "Go back, lovely boy. Go back. Just stop where you are, right? Don't come after me." Oh, you know. And you get the impression he's a younger man. You know what these young men are. They're full. I can take on anybody. Yeah. Right? And he's running. And he says, "Go back. Leave it there. It's finished. I'm off. It's finished. You've had the victory. Leave it there." And he pursues him. He says, "Please don't come after me. What am I going to do to tell your brother? Something happens to you." And he comes after him. In the end, Abner says, "Right. Dead. He's dead. Ahithophel is dead." Really, from the story you read, it's self-defense. Well, Abner goes to David and they make peace and they seem to be reconciled. And that's the end of that. As far as David is concerned, Abner's concerned. But Joab, he's not a happy bunny. "Abner has killed my brother. I want vengeance. I want to kill him." And so he goes after Abner. Now, I am not saying, because I can't say it, because I can't prove it, that Abner runs to Hebron, the city of refuge. I can't say that. What I can say is that he went to Hebron. But I can say he's at the gates of Hebron. I'm not sure if he was going to say, "Listen, I've slain a person, but it was in self-defense. I didn't hate him. I didn't want to kill him, but he ran after me. And if I hadn't killed him, he'd have killed me. I'm sorry about that, but I'm not, you know, there's an avenger of blood coming after me. His brother Job is coming after me. So please, can I come in?" He's at the gates. And I'm sure he's about to explain his situation. And I'm sure they'd have had him in. But he's at the gates. And for some reason, there's a little bit of delay. There's a little bit of, I don't know what. But he's outside the gates. Joab comes. Catches up. The other two men outside the gate. Joab's a slimy little character, in my opinion. "Oh, hello, Abner. I could see him say it. Oh, hello, Abner. Let's have a little word." Okay. Junk! You see, you hear that then? Junk! In the stomach. Dead. He dies at the gates of the city of refuge. That's sad. David's very upset about it. And you can read the story there in 2 Samuel. I thought about this. I thought, you know, I think there's a spiritual application there. I'm careful how I press it. But I think there's a spiritual application there. I think there will be some men and women and young people, as it were, will perish at the gates of the city of refuge. They'll be nearly there, but not in. Those of you remember a month or so ago, G.
Jesus saying to a man, you're not far from the kingdom. You're nearly there, but not yet. Here's a man who is nearly, he's at the gates and perishes. How sad it would be, eternally sad, that people from Gordon Road heard the gospel so many times, never step over the threshold, never say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Have mercy upon me. They never say it. They never get to that position. They're at the gates. They know the truth. They know it. They're at the gates. And they perish. We don't want that. Those who believe us, we pray for you. We plead with God to have mercy upon you. And the last thing we want is for you to perish at the gates. You need not. You need not. Call upon the Savior. Call upon this precious Savior who died for sinners like you, like me. Ask him to have mercy upon you. Do it tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little story of the cities of refuge.